We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be working our way from verse 17 down through verse 34. And we stand as a normal practice of just honoring the Lord that's revealed in these pages. And so if you would do that as well, I'd appreciate it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. If you're a guest here, firstly, welcome. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors of the church and very grateful that I have the honor and privilege of preaching God's word to you. But let me read it to you first. This is God's word. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give you directions when I come." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the mess of this church. Because in their mess, Lord, we get to hear you teach us things that we need to hear. It is on the one hand deeply encouraging, Lord, to see that your love and commitment to them was sure in the midst of all of their failures and folly. And Lord, it invites us to confess as a church that when we consider the church at Corinth, we don't feel proud that somehow we're better. We're heartbroken because so many of the things that are resident in this church find their way here. And so, Lord, we just want to thank you. Thank you for being faithful to us, even when we're faithless. And we ask that you'd heal us as a community the same way that you were at work through the Apostle Paul, helping them, healing them, forgiving them, restoring them. Lord, we pray that you do that for us. You may be glorified, that Christ would be treasured, and Holy Spirit, you would have your way. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Feel free to have a seat. I want to just tell you a very brief story. I wanted to wait to tell you this story only because there was some follow-up that needed to be done before I could really share kind of the full story. Some of you know I had a throat issue back in April of this last year. I was dealing with some strain in my voice. I just kind of ignored it. I figured I was preaching, and my preaching's not short nor quiet, and so I just figured as I get older, my body's breaking down, and kind of ignored it. I knew I was going to be going on vacation in July, and I wouldn't be preaching, so I was hoping that I'd go away and I'd come back and it would be better. It wasn't. I get back and begin to preach again, and right away I could tell that it had not healed. And of course I wasn't overly concerned, but it was bothering me to the point where it felt like by midway through second service my voice was cutting out, and it was not only not getting better, it seemed to be getting worse. I was finding myself waking up, and without saying a word, my voice was already raspy, like I was trying to channel Clint Eastwood, but sounding more like Demi Moore, which is really sad and disappointing. Tyler Newberry, our dear worship leader, suggested I go and connect with an ENT group that specializes in helping folks that sing or use their voice professionally, so I did. They scoped my throat and found that I had a fairly decent-sized polyp. You know, your vocal cords are like this, and it was just sort of sitting right on the vocal cord. So the doctor wanted to perform surgery. I was not thrilled about that. I asked him if I could punt it till the summer, and he said no. But I negotiated being able to do it around Christmas time. Just I had already been out for the summer not preaching. I knew if I got the surgery, I was going to have to take 5 weeks off for preaching to let my voice heal. And I just wanted to give some space and also allow us time as a church to just prepare. So that's what we did. We planned the surgery for December 18th. About, maybe 9 or 10 days before the surgery, I had to go in for a pre-op appointment. And so he wanted to scope it again just to see how it was doing before we had the operation. And I could tell it was getting worse. It was getting to a point where my whole neck, my whole throat was sore. I was having to preach. And as I'm preaching, I'm thinking about my voice going out because every time I would have a voice inflection where it went up, it sounded like my battery pack cut out. My voice would just cut out. And so I'm preaching, but I'm having to think about it the whole time. And it just put a strain in a way that was getting pretty annoying. And so I could tell it was worse, but when he scoped it, he mentioned that not only was it was no longer just sitting on top of the inside of the cord, but it had grown into the vocal flap, which meant that he couldn't just clip it off, which was really easy surgery, but now he was going to have to go in behind the vocal cord and kind of dig it out, which was potentially increase the risk of vocal paralysis. Definitely increase the risk of scarring, which would and could permanently alter my voice. I wasn't happy about the news, but I also didn't feel overly stressed about it. I just wanted it to get done and over with. So December 18th comes around, which is a Monday morning, and Chris Ayers, thank you, brother, he picked my wife and I up and drove us very early in the morning to go down and get the surgery downtown. And so I'm in my gown, and I've got an IV hooked up to my arm, and the anesthesiologist is popping in, and they got a schedule to keep and want to kind of hustle. And the doctor had already dipped in, and he sent the nurse out to go get Grace, which is a little weird, by the way, isn't it kind of like your last rites when they go get your wife and kiss you goodbye, because this might be the last time you see them. It's a little, I was like, am I that old? Grace comes in, and as she was making her way back, he asked me how I was doing. I said, I'm doing good. I said, I'm just happy to get this over with. I'm looking forward to being on the other side of it. I said, but something interesting happened yesterday, which was, of course, this was Monday, so Sunday. If you remember, Richmond brought me up, and you all prayed for me, both services. And I noticed in second service that my voice felt strong. But I'm not a sensationalist, so I was like kind of downplaying it, like, maybe it was the honey and the drink that I had. But when I got done preaching and took communion, I was standing by my wife, and I was able to do something I hadn't been able to do for much, which is sing. And I don't have a great voice, but if I sang with this polyp, it sounded like someone was murdering a goose. It was awful. And I look at Grace, and I'm like, I felt like Elf. I'm singing! She's like, okay. Pay attention. So I shared that with him. And he kind of looked at me quizzically, and he said, maybe we should scope you one more time. So he had to have some negotiation with the church but with the hospital, of course, because this is they got a schedule to keep. But he brought in this very old scope, and it was unpleasant. As he's looking through this little thing, and he's got the scope down my nose, and he just sort of pulls it out and says, it's shrunk so much, we don't need to do surgery today. I'm like, okay. Which again was weird because just a few days ago it was significantly worse. I could tell it was worse. And so we're like, okay, cool. Well, out goes my IV and I get dressed and they send a discharge nurse to release me. And as I'm walking out, she said, that was from the Lord, Yeah. And I was like, I know. Yeah. I agree with that. And she referenced it. The nurses were kind of talking about it. It's an unusual thing. It doesn't normally happen. But he wanted me to keep the appointment in a couple of days, which was supposed to be a post-op appointment, which is going to be on a Wednesday. And he said, if you don't talk for a couple of days, there's a possibility this may be completely gone. So I go in on Wednesday, they scope it again in his office, and something additionally weird happened. Not only was it not there or there, but it had moved to like, it just decided to go traveling, and now it's on like the skin of the vocal cord, which doesn't affect your voice, and it shrunk considerably. And he's like, even if it got irritated again, it wouldn't affect your voice. And he's just like, okay. I mean, he's sort of just going along for the ride. When his head nurse had come out to get me in the lobby, Grace and I were waiting, she said, as she's walking me back, she goes, so how'd you like the miracle? I was like, I liked it very much, thank you. I liked it very much, thank you very much. So he said, well, come back in 30 days, you know, keep your 30-day appointment, and we'll take a look at it then and see how it's going. Grace had been praying all month long, which would have been January 23rd that I went in, that it would be completely gone, that there would be nothing there. And so I go in. This time, he doesn't just come into the room, but he brings two people with him. He brings in another doctor who he wants to scope me because he wants to pay attention to the screen, and he's got another person there, and it's sort of like, and so the guy's scoping me, and he just goes, there's not a spot or a speck there. You can't even tell that there was ever a polyp on your throat. And so he says, you don't ever have to come back and see me unless you just want to say hi. He said, you're full use. There's no restrictions. You're good to go. And that was it. And I have to confess, I think there's a part of me that I don't want to sensationalize stories like this. And it's not because I'm not thankful or grateful, and it's not because I don't believe that the Lord was kind and gracious to heal me when he didn't have to, but he did because he's gracious. It's because I know so many have had so much more difficult things than me, and the Lord has not seen fit to answer their prayers for healing. So I think there's a part of it where I maybe do feel a little sheepish about it, and I don't want to be sensational about it. But, you know, if you remember 3 weeks ago, we were in a series called Seeking God, and the text that I had to preach was Psalm 145. And if you remember that sermon, it was a sermon about seeking God when we're suspicious of his goodness. And in Psalm 145, it was very convicting then. And I want to share it with you. There's a section in Psalm 145, 4, where he says, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. And so that's why I want to share that story with you today, is I believe that God was gracious, and I want to commend his works and declare his mighty acts. And he didn't have to heal me, but he did because he's kind. And he deserves to be praised. I mean, he just deserves to be praised. And so many of us here in our church have experienced profound spiritual and physical and emotional healing. You just heard Joanne's story, how the Lord is at work in her. And if we were only more perceptive, you know, if we did as the psalmist suggested, which was to meditate on his wondrous works, our days and our lives would be filled with his praise. If only the Lord would remove the scales in our eyes to see what he does in our life day after day. And here's the truth. Our God loves to heal. He loves to heal. In fact, one of his names in the Old Testament is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. Jesus is called the great physician in Mark 2:17. He came to cure the spiritually and physically sick. And he often uses healing, especially in the New Testament, as a way of giving witness to the inbreaking kingdom. And he's not performing something supernatural in the way that we understand it. What he's doing is he's actually putting the world back the way that it's supposed to be. Every time Jesus heals, he's just simply reordering the way the world is supposed to be. And he's making everything sad untrue. Which is why the gospel isn't about a God who says, oh, look how religious and moral and accomplished you are. I'm coming to reward you. But the gospel is about a God who says, look at how desperate and how lost and how sick and broken you are. I'm coming to heal you. And this is why Paul longs to see the gospel take deeper root in the Corinthian church. He sees how desperate and lost and sick they are, and he wants Jesus to heal and restore them. Paul will teach us in the next chapter as we start next week that the church is one body with Christ as its head. And like our physical bodies, sometimes the spiritual body of Christ gets sick. It gets sick with self-assertion. It gets sick with pride. It gets sick with selfishness, sick with competitiveness, sick with divisions, as we see this morning. And specifically, we see it being sick by misusing communion. And so Paul wants to address this, not only for the Corinthian church, but also by extension for us, by showing us a few things. He's going to show us in verses 17 through 22 the problem of Corinthian communion. And then he's going to show us in verses 23 through 26 the purpose of communion. And then he's going to show us in verse 27 through 34 the practice of communion. So let's look first at the problem of Corinthian communion back in verse 17. I want to read it to you one more time. I just want you to listen actively and carefully. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. I will not." So if you remember back in verse 2 of this same chapter, he was praising and commending them for maintaining the traditions. And we know from the context and what he taught, verses 2 through 16, that the traditions that they were keeping was firstly, specifically about the gospel, but how the gospel gets worked out in their gatherings, specifically how husbands and wives were to relate to one another and how they were to honor one another and consider one another in their public gathering. So he begins verse 2 by commending them. Now when we get to verse 17, it's a purposeful contradistinction between verse 2, and he says that he does not commend them. He removes his praise from them. Because they were coming together, but they were not together. And the one place that the church was to be most unified, it was most divided. And instead of loving and serving others, they were serving themselves. You know, the haves stuffed themselves in what would be called in a decent-sized Roman home, a triclinium, which was an area that was kind of a large 28, maybe by 28 by 16 room that had a few couches in it. You could seat maybe 8 to 9 people. They would lay and eat. But then when the laborers would come after their shift, they stuffed them in the atrium, which was a little smaller, but if you sat them on the ground, could hold about 30 people. And so you have the rich in one room, the haves, and you have the poor in another, the have-nots. And they were being forced to go hungry because the haves got there early and ate all the food. This is the opposite of what we see in Acts chapter 2, as God shows us and offers us a kind of historical description of what happens to a church that comes together from all these various nations. If you remember the beginning of Acts 2, and the gospel is preached, the wonders of God are declared, and people that are there from different nations and tongues are hearing the wonders of God proclaimed in their own native tongue. And as the gospel gets preached, 3,000 come to faith that day. And you don't see them hold a 12-week class on community groups. What happens is those 3,000 that come to faith from all these different economic and ethnic backgrounds, you can't keep them apart. They all start gathering together. And in Acts 2, 42 through 47, we get a description of what that life looked like as they came together. And it says this. I'll just read it for you. It says in Acts 2, 42, "And they devoted themselves." That's a very strong word, by the way, in the Greek. They devoted themselves. All their energy and might, they devoted themselves to four things. The apostles' teaching, which would have been the gospel, specifically about Jesus. Fellowship, they devoted themselves to, which is a Greek word called koinonia, and it's a combination of words, common, sharing, and participation. They devoted themselves to the apostles teaching the gospel. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. We believe that was probably the Lord's Supper. And it says in verse 43, the result of that was that all came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And the result in verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What a scene. What a picture. This is not descriptive, it's prescriptive. It shows you when the Spirit and the gospel has its way with the people, it makes them something different and unique. It makes them one. One in all the ways that matter. I mean, when it talks about, you know, they were going to the temple day by day, this means that they had to get up early because the Jewish work week would have been 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., 6 days a week. So they would have had to have gotten up before 6 a.m., go to the temple together. They were eating in each other's home every night. Breaking bread, receive, like just a different life. Like we hear this and we're like, kind of communism. And so we Americans kind of get, you know, selling their stuff. No, we're not doing that. Notice this is not compulsory. This is like just came from an overflow of them grasping what Christ had done for them. It made them one. And that meant if we're one body, then whenever a member of the body is hurting, the other members of that body have a responsibility to care for the injured member. Back to Corinth, instead of devoting themselves to the gospel and to fellowship and to the proper use of communion and praying together and sharing what they had with each other, they were divided. And that word that he uses for divisions in verse 18 is a great Greek word. It's schisma. It means to split or tear something. It's used in Matthew 9:16 and Mark 2:21. When Jesus is instructing, look, you can't take a new piece of cloth that's never been washed and sew it onto an old piece of cloth because the moment that fabric gets wet, it's going to tear apart. It's going to split it. He's saying that's what's happening in the church. You're tearing the very fabric of the church apart. And divisions are caused by sick members. Members who are more concerned with their preferences and demands than they are the unity of the body of Christ. Members who gossip and backbite. Members who come to consume but not to serve and support. Unhealthy members who expect the church to do what they want, and when it doesn't happen, they tear the fabric of the community apart by criticizing and complaining rather than building up. And instead of being a salve to the body, which is what a member of the body should be, they're like a polyp hindering the praise of Jesus. Let me just say, I'm in a good mood this morning. And you know why? Because I'm not mad. Because I love our church. And it's not, I was not like, I can't wait. There's these people that I'm thinking of that I can't wait to hit them with this text. I don't feel that way at all. I feel a great liberty. Whatever animation you hear from me is me trying to match the tone of the passage itself and do honor to what Paul is saying. But I would also be a fool and quite naive if I didn't think that this existed in our own church. And I hear it. And I'm not mad about it. People have the right to have opinions. I don't have any problem with people having opinions. Have all the opinions. I got a lot of them. And when you come to me and you say, the church should look better, I'm like, oh, I totally agree. I'd like the church to be this. I'd like the church to be that. We neither of us get our way. Isn't that great? I don't have a problem with people having opinions. What I have a problem with is what Paul has a problem with, where you care more about getting your way and you demand that the church is or does a certain thing, and you're quite unhappy and unsettled if it doesn't happen. Because what Paul is saying is that's a sick member of the body, and sick members tear the body apart. Yeah. And yet in all of this, which is unbelievable. It shows us Paul's pastoral heart. Yet in all of this, Paul just trusts in God's sovereignty and faithfulness. Notice what he says in verse 19. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, I never truly understood this verse until 2020. Some of you have PTSD and your memory is not allowing you to go back to 2020, even though it was only just 4 years ago. COVID, racial unrest, and a very contentious election year coalesced together. And boy, did it hurt the church. Boy, did it hurt the church. It hurt the church in ways that, family, I don't think we fully appreciated. For some pastors, they're dipping out now because it was the rubber band effect. They just have been running for 4 years on adrenaline, and now it snapped them, and they're just done. I just don't want to do ministry anymore. And listen, it wasn't over doctrinal matters, even secondary doctrinal matters. It was over stuff of life. Right. You know, the vaxxed arguing with the unvaxxed, the masked arguing with the unmasked. That you should vote, and you should vote for this candidate, and you didn't. And so that says something about your orthodoxy and your relationship with Jesus. And it caused horrific damage to the body of Christ. People left churches. Pastors left their post. And as the church, we did not heed Paul's warning in Galatians 5:15 when he told the church, if you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. We bit and devoured each other until churches and pastors and some in the faith were destroyed. So it makes me ask the question. This is my question to Paul. How could this possibly be good? And Paul says, right, no problem. Let me give you the answer. In order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. That's how it's good. And that's a really weird thing to say if we're talking about people leaving the church over secondary matters, because the implication that you might leave with is in me saying that anybody that left C3 must not be in the faith. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying people that left the church, right, the capital C church. Now, sometimes the Lord just rearranges the deck, and that's okay. And these are the Lord, you are the Lord's people. You're not mine. And I don't care which logo you fly from a church. I care you follow King Jesus. You should make your relationship with King Jesus meaningful by being deeply rooted in the church that you're in. But sometimes the Lord moves us on. It should just be for biblical reasons, not unbiblical reasons. And here's the great challenge. Most of the decisions that we make, most of our unhappiness, is not for biblical reasons. We try to sanctify it and sprinkle a verse over it to make it sound like we're holy. And nobody wants to believe that this text is about them. No one wants to believe that they're the unhealthy member of the church. It's always somebody else, somebody that we don't like and someone that we disagree with. But the truth of the matter is, in the New Testament, I've done a deep dive on this. There's only a couple of reasons why it might be okay for you to leave the church. Two that I can tell for sure. One, a denial of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, specifically surrounding the deity of King Jesus. Two, moral turpitude, which is moral failure from your leaders. Otherwise, we just have to admit it's stuff. Maybe stuff that we've risen to the degree of like ultimate stuff, that it shouldn't be ultimate stuff. This became very real for me moving here from a place where there's not a lot of Christians. You know, when you get saved in a secular context and you do ministry in a secular context, you kind of need each other. Because if the people in the church aren't your friends, you don't have friends. And sometimes in those contexts, you have to talk people into leaving because they have a leader that has failed morally and they are denying maybe the essentials of the faith. And you're like, you need to go. And they're like, but where will I go? These are God's people. So sometimes you have to kind of encourage them to get out. That is not the case here. One pastor told me early on when I got here, it's just a revolving door. Whoever's mad at you now, you'll see him again in 5 years. And I'm just like, what has happened? What's going on? Is it because we have an endless drop-down menu of different churches that we can go to, and so when something doesn't happen the way we want it to, or we've got a complaint and an opinion, and we've gotten sideways, and our heart has gotten, we've lost our affection and trust for our elders, that we just decide to bounce somewhere else? I don't know. I wasn't here, you know, so I get it. I understand every culture that you're in has different issues and ways that they have to kind of work this out. But here's what I'll tell you. It is heartbreaking to hear some of the reasons for why people leave their church. And I'm not even saying this about my church, our church. I'm saying this about any church. Sometimes there's very good reasons. Most of those reasons, I'll just tell you, are probably not very good reasons. And then we put a little spiritual sauce on it by saying, well, I just felt the Lord move me on. Okay, really? Good, okay. Help me walk through biblically how you wrestled with this and how you feel justified to leave. Now look, here's what I'm not saying. We're not Crips. This is not blood in, blood out. I'm not telling you once you join, you can never leave. That's not what I'm saying, okay? Please hear me out. Look, I know there's times where the Lord does need to move you on, and it's not always exactly discernible in the New Testament what your reasoning is. But I would say a vast majority of the reason why people get sideways with their church is just simply over their own demands and personal preferences. And that's okay. What I'm just simply recommending is that you just acknowledge that. Like, if you're going to leave, be truthful about your leaving. Just say, I don't know, I don't like you. Like, I would much prefer that. Because that makes sense to me. When someone says, I'm leaving because I no longer like you, I'm like, I get that. I'm there with you. What I don't understand is like trying to give me some Jesus juke and make it seem like the Spirit's doing something. And you do, and then how do you argue with someone going, well, I felt like the Lord is telling me to do this. It's like, okay, I don't see it anywhere. But it's possible. So, I mean, you kind of take away any ability to engage and discuss it. And the challenge is, of course, the great challenges. And this is what we see happen in the church. And unfortunately, we don't talk about it a lot. When people get sideways, it becomes contagious. And that's why people leave often in groups. That's why you see whole community groups leave. And you wonder, why did a whole community group leave? I thought he was upset. Well, because he's sharing. He's praying about his concerns for the church. Uh-huh. Well, the sermons are too long. I mean, I'm right there with you. I don't know what to do about that. No. The sermons are not funny enough. Well, I disagree. I think they're quite funny. I don't like the music. I don't like that we do a corporate confession. I don't like the way that we do our children's ministry. Here's one for you. I'm 65, and I don't like the associate youth pastor that you hired, and because I don't like them, I'm going to leave, even though my kids are 35 years old and will never be in youth group. Wild, right? And you just scratch your head and you go, I don't think that's allowed. Yeah. Like, I remember when I came here, Brad, anybody else? It was another elder in here? We got another elder in the room? Yes. Remember? I was going like, is that allowable? Or can you just leave the church for that reason? Like, it was a bit disorienting. I was shocked. Like, people could just leave the church for that reason? That's a thing? Like, that's a real thing? And it's because what happens is your heart gets sideways and you start sharing it with others under the guise of prayer and trying to be spiritual. And really what you're doing is you're kind of gossiping. And the next thing you know, you got a whole group that's upset. And they're like, well, I don't like this either. And then you become kind of an echo chamber towards one another and you get upset and you get yourself worked up. And then they get ready to leave and then they write you a letter and you're reading the letter and you're like, I don't see, where's the substance to this thing? Like, you're mad. Okay, I'm mad. What does that have to do with anything? Like, are we so ignorant of what Christ has accomplished for us in his death and resurrection? Are we so immature that we don't understand that the way in which we operate within the community of Christ's body displays to the world what we think about the body of Christ? Have we lost our ability to give witness and act as ambassadors to the world, who, by the way, is already incredibly stratified and divided in 1,000 ways? Do we really need to give the world more examples of division? Don't we have enough of that? Shouldn't this be the place where we forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us? That implies, by that imperative and instruction, that you've got to get close enough with people that they're going to hurt you and you've got to exercise forgiveness. But my word, we need to get into a systematic theology class and start learning what the church is all about and what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. And I think this is exactly what Paul's getting at here. And I'm so glad that I get to preach this and not be mad at somebody. Because you know what I do is then I won't preach it hard. Because I'm afraid that I'm using the pulpit as a bully pulpit. And I'm fearful that I'm leaking stuff out. I don't feel that way. I don't feel that way. And I think that's why we need to listen carefully to what Paul's saying. I mean, he's already, if you remember back in chapter 10, he's already instructed them on like what the whole point of community and about being one. He said in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That's who we are. Yet at the Church of Corinth, some were still operating according to their city's culture. Those who had much cared very little for those who had little. And Paul just has to say, don't you have a house to eat and drink in? Really? You're going to profane communion by being selfish? And there are some so selfish that they expect to be fed by the church, but almost never serve and feed the church. Some are so stuffed on sermons that they're always listening, but never doing anything with it. Some are so drunk on their own demands that they can't see past their own nose to serve others that are in need in their community. And when we gather together with the same self-insistence, we cause tears and fall under Paul's rebuke. The body of Christ is the bride of Christ. She is to be loved, served, honored, and cared for. She isn't to be used, abused, and discarded when you don't get what you want. And too many treat her like a hookup rather than Jesus' bride. The gathering of God's people isn't about you, and it isn't about me. It's about Jesus, who is the center of all of it. And to be about Jesus is to be about what Jesus loves. And Jesus loves his bride so much that he gave his very life for her. And he is present with us this morning. He loves us and adores us, and he wants to heal us. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 5:31, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He came for us, the sick. Which is why Paul teaches us what communion is all about. He says this in verses 23 through 26. The reason why I spent such time on the setup is because too often verses 23 through 26 are kind of taken out of context, and we've heard it a lot. We've heard this passage read in the church quite a bit, and it almost seems disconnected from context, and it's important to root it again back in its context so you know what's going on here. He's going to proclaim these truths as a way of healing their community. In order for them to do what he wants them to do in chapters 12 through 14, which is to use their gifts that are many for the good of the whole body, they have to get healed. So do we. So he says this in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup, after supper, saying, this is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul received from the Lord what he delivered to them. What he teaches is not from him, but from Jesus. He wants us to understand the gravity of what he's about to tell us. So please listen carefully. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, this is my body, which is for you. If verses 17 through 22 are all about divisions, verses 23 through 26 are all about how Jesus intends to heal their division. Which is why Paul begins with the word for. In order for them to use their spiritual gifts for the good of the body, Jesus has to touch their wound and heal it. In order for us to be conduits of healing, grace, and mercy, we need his healing, grace, and mercy. And it begins with grasping the very simple but profound words, for you. For you. To heal a sick church, he has to give his body for you. To heal a sick person, he has to give his body. And he does this for you. For you. Yes, for you. Jesus gives his body for you. And communion is intended for us to behold his words when he takes the bread, blesses and breaks it, and says, this is my body for you. For you. I mean, just let those words just flood your troubled mind and heal your broken heart. These are Jesus' words. This is my body for you, for you. And notice, he didn't take the bread bless it and break it when all was well? When? Paul says it was on the very night that he was betrayed. And this tells us in short form exactly what the gospel is all about. Jesus doesn't come to us in our righteous abundance, but in our sickness and poverty. If ever you want to know what Jesus' heart is for sinners, all you need to do is repeat these words. His body was broken for you, and it was broken for your sin. And on the night of his divided apostles, one who would eventually hand him over to be crucified, he gathers his disciples together for this meal, a meal which Jesus said contained his broken body in the bread and the cup of the new covenant in his blood. And every time we take the bread and cup, we're to remember his broken body and shed blood, not just as a reminder of something that he did in the past, but to call forth and welcome all the saving work of Jesus present with us in this moment. And this meal was not a new rite or a new ritual that Jesus began. Some of us think of Jesus as sort of being dropped in the middle of history, detached from anything that came before him. But it's a fulfillment of something the Jews had been doing for generations. It's rooted in the idea that the events of Jesus' death and resurrection somehow fulfill the themes and promises of salvation and deliverance symbolized in the Passover. And when you go to Exodus 12, which you don't need to now, but I suggest you read it, you look at the Passover in Exodus 12, God is instructing Moses and Aaron about how the Israelites are to prepare for their deliverance from slavery. If you remember, each Israelite was to take a lamb that was perfect and without blemish, and he was to slaughter the lamb at twilight, use some of its blood, almost like ink, to paint the doorposts and the lintel of their homes. And this sign was to protect them from the final plague that God would bring to Egypt, which was going to be the death of the firstborn son. And on that night, during Passover, God would pass over the houses marked with the blood of the lamb, sparing the Israelites from the plague. And Jesus intentionally connects his story to this story because the story of the Passover is the story about the coming Jesus, the final sacrifice, the very Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And when we think of Passover, we think of all the connections there that, you know, the Lamb of God was important in this Passover ritual. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, says John in John 1:29. It's all about the new covenant, not just the old, where God gives instruction. Now he gives his son. Jesus' death establishes this new covenant. And we still do this today. We ratify contracts in this way today. You know, a pen contains fluid. And in that pen, when we sign a contract, something important, we take the pen and we press it on the paper. And what spills forth from the pen is fluid to give a signature and an identity, a mark of something of that person binding themselves to that paper. This is exactly what Jesus does when his blood is spilled. It's the ink of his signature. He's ratifying the covenant in his own blood. It's all about bondage and liberation. And just as Passover signified Israel's liberation from slavery in Egypt, communion signifies a spiritual liberation from the bondage of sin and death and Satan through Christ's sacrifice, which is now available to us. It's about memorial and anticipation. The Passover was a memorial of God's past act of deliverance. And it was, as the people of God took it, it was supposed to prepare and help them look forward to future redemption. And communion is a memorial of Christ's sacrifice, and it's an anticipation of his return. That's why Paul writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes, until he returns." It's all about the presence of God. During the Passover, God's saving presence was commemorated. And in communion, the presence of Christ is commemorated. He's here. He's really here. And we're not Catholics. We don't believe in transubstantiation where during Mass, somehow mysteriously, Jesus becomes the body and the blood and he's crucified again during Mass. We don't believe that. We don't believe in transubstantiation that along with baptism has some sacramental effect on our regeneration and salvation. But we're not just folks that hold to it as mere commemoration and symbolism. It isn't just a thing in this, it's not just a symbol in the same way that any national flag, like the American flag, is not just a symbol.
It's a flag of cloth with colors that mean something. It has a story in it. And when we look at it, we feel ourselves connected to that story. That's the symbol. That's the power. It does commemorate. It does commend. It does cause us to remember. But what we're doing is we're calling all of Jesus' work and all of his person, all of his saving benefits and grace into the moment that we take communion, because Christ is here. And as I say often, if preaching were enough, we wouldn't need communion. Jesus saw fit that we would take him in, that there would be real, physical, tactile, tangible nourishment that takes place. We come and we take of the bread and we take of the cup and we ingest it, and it gets in us. He saves us by grace. He nourishes us through communion. We come into the community of Jesus' people through baptism. And there's a lot of debate on whether or not it's a sacrament or an ordinance. I appreciate the debate. I like the debate. I probably lean to it being more of an ordinance. I think the problem with some of that language that could be troubling is when you think of sacrament, it almost has a sacramental salvific effect, and we want to be careful with that. But if you just treat it as an ordinance, or you only make it commemorative and you only make it a symbol, I think what we do is we end up with not having to take it but every 6 months, and we completely forget the importance. Jesus did this for a reason, and he expected us to do it often. And there's something important and mysterious and powerful and beautiful about all of it. And I don't completely understand what all of it means, but I just want to obey Jesus, and I want to do it often. Yeah. And I want to have the same heart that Paul is commending here. I want to be discerning about it, which is what he goes on to teach us next in verses 27 through 34. The very practice of communion. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. He who has ears to hear in our midst, please listen. Please, I beg you. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait. Wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And then just this throwaway verse. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. I don't know if that's a threat. We don't know what the other things are. All I know is we don't know, and I can't imagine. I don't want to know. This already hurts enough. Paul issues this very stern warning to the Corinthian believers regarding their approach to the Lord's Supper. And he's emphasizing the necessity of self-examination and reverence. Those who partake of the bread and wine in an unworthy manner become guilty of sinning against the body and blood of Christ. And for Paul, this unworthiness, this haphazard approach is linked to a lack of discernment regarding the profound significance of communion, as well as their own physical sickness. And we know that this is true, isn't it? When people are spiritually sick, it always physically manifests itself. It is true. You can see it on people. They almost become less human in a weird way. They become a hollowed out version of a human. And whether it's greed or lust or pride or whatever the thing is, they almost become distorted. I remember when my daughter was younger, we would go to the mall every now and again. They would have someone that would draw these cartoons, these caricatures of you. And it was never flattering. My nose was always significantly wider than I expected. My ears were always bigger than I expected, which was weird. My chin was always like Schwarzenegger-ish. It wasn't attractive. And what they do is they take true things about you that they can see that you may not pay attention to, and when they flatten you out and make you two-dimensional, they expand those things. And it kind of makes it look like you. A cartoonish version of you, but it's you. I remember one commentator saying, imagine a beautiful model whose nose never stopped growing. Eventually, it would grow and grow and grow to the point where they were no longer beautiful. And there's something about our sin that makes us cartoonish, that it grows out of proportion to other things. And you can see it on people. And what he's saying is, like, that spiritual sickness works its way into your physical body. And that's why some of you are sick, and that's why some have died. Can you imagine taking communion, stepping over someone who just croaked? Sorry, Tom. It would make you think twice about how you're taking communion. And the Lord was enacting real judgment in real time that they might take it seriously. And he's given a reason for why some of these sicknesses are happening. Now, Paul is not a fool. Paul knows sickness happens for all sorts of reasons. Paul talks in other places about sickness just being biological sicknesses. But here, there's something going on. There's something amiss. There's a spiritual sickness that needs healing that's killing people. And I don't think that ended in New Testament times. This is why Paul is encouraging us to self-examine. I want to be careful here. I want to say two things, and I have to say it briefly. Firstly, some of you take communion way too haphazardly. You're very blasé-faire about it. You don't really discern what's going on. And when he talks about discerning the body, commentators have spilled a lot of ink arguing over whether it's discerning the body of Jesus because they're misunderstanding what Christ has done, or whether it's discerning the body, meaning soma, which is the body. I lean towards it just based on syntax and grammar and context. I lean on it being, but I think the argument is somewhat irrelevant. It could very easily just be both because we're bound in one with Christ. And so a lack of discernment on the body of Christ, meaning his physical body, and what he's done would be a lack of discernment on our spiritual body, which is us, the church. But I think some of us were not discerning, and we come haphazardly, and we come very blasé-faire, and we don't really think about what's going on, and we treat it like a religious rite or a ritual, and we're not actually taking a moment to sort of examine ourselves and to think through, like, am I living, acting in unrepentant sin where I know it's wrong, others have told me that it's wrong, the Bible confirms that it's wrong, but I'm just going to keep doing it anyway? And some of you, you just blow right past that thought. You don't think about it at all. Some of you are here, as there is in every service, and you're taking communion in a way that you're falling under Paul's warning of judgment. And it could very well bring harm to yourself. It will for sure bring harm to the body because sin always has an impact on the community. But it will bring harm to yourself eventually if it hasn't already. Now, put a period at the end of that sentence. Let me say something else. Communion is for sinners. I mean, who else would it be for? So let me speak to now my friends in the room who have very tender consciences and who almost every week don't feel like they can take communion and maybe have many times not taken communion because of a persistent sin that they are still fighting to put down. And it bothers them, and it troubles them, and they're repentant, and they're confessing to the Lord, but they just don't feel like they've figured it all out yet. They're not really, they're still feeling the power of its temptation, and therefore they don't feel like they're worthy of going to the table. Let me just say, run to the table. Run to the table. Run to the table. Like he wants to nourish you and meet you exactly where you're at. Run to the table. And so we've got kind of two extremes, don't we? We have some that don't think enough, and they should, and some who think so much, if left to their own devices, they'd never come. I don't think that's what Paul is. I think Paul is talking about those that are just haphazard, and they have just completely lost the entire meaning of it, and it's being manifest in the way that they're making the people who are poor among them be separated from them, and they're completely not discerning what communion is all about. They're profaning communion, and it's getting expressed in the way that they're going ahead of others. The rich are getting there sooner than the poor because the poor have to work, and it is argued that probably some of the slaves that came later are slaves that work for the rich. Yeah. So look, in the church, all that gets flattened. All you got to do is read Philemon. It gets flattened. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor slave nor free before the living God. We're equal in need and equal recipients of grace. And that makes us one We don't regard ourselves according to the flesh anymore. That is not how the church rolls, because it is an absolute denial of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Jesus came to tear down the dividing walls of hostility that existed between us and God and us and each other. And communion is supposed to put that on clearest display for the watching world. And when we are acting in ways that give preference to the rich or the powerful, when we're going ahead rather than saying what he says, such a great word. He says to wait. The word is ekdekomai, and it's a cool word. It's like a word of hospitality. To wait for one another. It's one of the 58 plus one another's in the New Testament that are this imperatives and instructions about how the community is supposed to treat each other within the community. And of all those imperatives, I don't know how in the world you keep these commands without actually being in meaningful community, because you certainly can't do it all on a Sunday morning. Wait for one another. Put yourself in a situation where your flesh normally wants to be first, and now you have to wait. It's one of the reasons why, and very rarely do I offer anything that I can point to say, this is why I do this. It's one of the reasons why when I eat at somebody's house or we host a party here, I want to be one of the last people that eats. It can sound very selfish, because it's like, well, the last will be first, so therefore I'm going to be first eventually. So, you know, and like, that's why I'm waiting. That's not why I'm doing this. I want to do it because there's something in that. There's a power of discipline that's taking place in that, where you're like telling yourself, no, I'm going to wait. Baby, the last bite of the best stuff, who gets it? Whoop, whoop. It's not because I don't want that last bite. I just want you to know that now in front of everybody. I do want that last bite. But I won't take it. I won't take it. Because my whole life has been spent trying to work my way to the front of the line. The world has told me to do that. And that is not the body of Christ. It is not the body of Christ. So when you come together, wait. Be considerate. The labors haven't gotten off yet and we're all hungry. Good. Let that hunger turn you to Christ. Wait. And welcome them when they come. This is brother. This is sister. Welcome them with a holy kiss. Give them a hug. Be thrilled to see them. Don't be annoyed and agitated because you didn't get your way in the way in which you wanted to get it. Let the work of what Christ has done sever that root of self-obsession, self-serving, narcissistic selfishness. Let it kill it. So that you're willing to, like Christ, serve others. To give yourself for others, even just your preferences. And look, if you're here this morning and you see what Paul is saying clearly, I hope you do, and your conscience is bothered, I want you to know that it is only if you believe that Christ himself allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be shed by drinking the cup of God's wrath that has forgiven and freed you, so that you can even discern and self-examine. The more free you are in believing what Christ has done for you in your place, the quicker you're going to be in examining yourself, because it's not tied up in your righteousness. Christ has forgiven you and you know that to be true, then suddenly you can look at yourself with honest eyes and go, I got some stuff I got to work on. I need to work on this. There's some things that I need to address, and it doesn't crush you. And that's how it works. Embrace what Christ has done, and suddenly you find yourself being willing to do for others what you would have never done before. So now, brother and sister, come to the table. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy, and thank you for this another very challenging passage, Lord. It's so good for us. And we're going to be in this pocket for a while. So, Lord, we just say thank you. And we confess to you now that we have much that we need to tell you. We, both as a corporate body, then just as individuals, Lord, we have let bitterness, bitter roots grow. We've let judgment and preference grow in us in a way that has unfortunately overtaken our hearts. And we've lost sight of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in making us one. And I pray, Lord, by the work of your Spirit and word, and as we come to take the nourishment that's offered to us in the bread and cup, that you would right our minds and heal our broken hearts. Let us be not only a sweet fragrance to you in our praise, but help us praise you in the way that we act as ambassadors for Jesus as a whole community. Let this be a place that when people come in, they're welcome and we're willing to wait. In Jesus' name we pray this. God's people say.